Amen. Thank you, choir. I love that song. Love the Christmas music. It's a shame we only get to do it just a few weeks out of the year, isn't it? Love it. Amen. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and be in verse 1. I know some of you are thinking, Galatians doesn't have the birth narrative of Jesus, and it does. So we're going to talk about it today from Galatians chapter 4. Title for the sermon is When the Time Came. When the time came. How many of you have ever waited? Now listen to my wording here, okay? How many of you have ever waited for something you needed very desperately? I didn't say something you wanted very desperately. I said something you needed very desperately. And I want you to think about, you don't have to answer it out loud, I want you to think about what that time was like. Well, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that the whole creation groans within itself, waiting for its future redemption. One of my favorite Christmas songs, possibly my favorite, and decided, is "O Holy Night." One of the portions of the verses in there says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." There's a sense in which when Adam and Eve sinned way back in the Garden of Eden, not only mankind, but the entire creation itself waited for redemption. At Christmas time, when Jesus came and the angels came and brought the news to Mary and Joseph, Gabriel to Mary, and then probably Gabriel to Joseph, even though we're not given his name there. And then the group of angels came to the shepherds, and all of that took place. It was like the whole creation itself was just ready and bursting forth at the birth of Christ. It's because God had provided an answer to the problem. The problem with our world, the reason things are not as they should be, which all of us, I think, with sane minds can look at the world and say things are not what they're supposed to be. If there's a perfect God who's all-powerful, good in all of his ways, that if that's the case, and I believe that it is, I think he's proven himself that it is, then why do we look at our world and we see things being the way that they are? The world, even the creation, the created order, animals and everything, full of death, suffering, deformities. And it seems like the further we go along in time, those things get progressively worse. In Jesus, at Christmas, God, in historical fashion, provided an answer. It wasn't just a verbal answer, it was a tangible, physical answer to our problem. And Jesus came, took on human flesh, lived among us, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. When the news came to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, I think she understood some of what that meant, but I don't think she understood fully what that meant. And then as she raised, she was given the opportunity to raise a perfect child. Can't imagine what that was like being Jesus's parents. I imagine it was like walking on eggshells. But that's what she was doing. But God brought the Savior, the answer to the problem, into the world, because our problem is singular. It's not multifaceted. It's not all of these different diagnoses that we have in the world. It is one problem, and it is a sin problem. It is a sin problem. Things break down and decay. Things die today because of sin. Evil exists in the world because we brought sin into the world. All of these things are the result of one problem, and that is us and sin, us bringing sin into the world. And God has provided an answer. That's what Paul writes about here in Galatians 4, and how for believers, what that means is that God has taken us from that bondage And he is taking us to the other end of the spectrum, adopting us as sons and allowing us to share in the inheritance of his glory forever. That's what is accomplished through Christmas, through the birth of Christ. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along with me, we're going to look at Galatians 4. And if you found your outline on the back, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And there are three things that God has done and did when the time was right. Paul writes, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." When the time came, God sent Jesus into the world to accomplish these things. What are the three things accomplished at Christmas? Well, let's get into them. First thing that was accomplished is that God saves us from sin. Through what took place at Christmas, God is able to save us from our sin. Well, where do we get that from these three verses? Well, it's going to take some explaining, some exposition this morning as we look at these three verses. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Paul, beginning in Galatians 3, is contrasting that of a servant and a son. The difference between being in bondage, being a servant or a slave, and being a son who is an heir in a household. That's what he's doing in Galatians 3, and that's the short version. There's a lot more to it in that. He says that in Christ, what happens is we transition from being slaves to sin and the law to being sons of God. And here in these first seven verses, he talks about what that means or what that involves for us as believers. So he's writing this to believers. So this is only true if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then the way to have this be true is to believe today. That's the answer. But he says that the heir, a child who was destined to inherit an estate in the first century, that they, until they came of age, they were no different than a slave, even though they would be one day Lord of all. They would inherit the entire estate. It's a pretty amazing thing that he says here. But he contrasts this child and servant role. The concept of a child moving to adulthood was much more definitive in that day than it is today. In fact, some of us, myself included, never really have grown up, as you can probably tell from knowing me. But this way this was done in the first century is when a child passed from adulthood, they had a big ceremony associated with it, and it was a very marked off time. I mean, there was a transition. Everything changed when a child transitioned to an adult. It was, as Paul says here, a time that was appointed by the child's father. So the father determined when the child was ready to be considered an adult. That's the way the process worked. In Judaism, a boy was under the control of his father until he was 12 to 14. And at the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, what he would call his bar mitzvah, means son of the law, that was celebrated. So that child then became responsible on his own for obedience to the law. It doesn't necessarily mean he got kicked out of the house and all that. That would come when he got married and all of those things later on. But it does mean that he became responsible for fulfilling the law himself. It was no longer done on the father's part on behalf of the child. But at 12 years old, that child was morally responsible to the law. John MacArthur says, the boy's father would pray this. He would pray, blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy. And the boy would pray, O my God and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions toward thee. And they both took vows, demonstrating the father's passing of responsibility to his son. In ancient Greece, a boy was under the control of his father until 18 years old. The apaturia was a festival held to declare the boy an ephebos, or a cadet. And a boy was then committed to serve his clan or city-state for 2 years. During this ceremony, bringing that out, the boy's long hair would be cut off and offered to the god Apollo, and it demonstrated his passing from boyhood, from being a child, to becoming a man. The Roman process is recounted by one historian, and I'm going to quote this. It says, a boy's coming-of-age ceremony began when the boy laid his beulah, which was a piece of jewelry he had around his neck. It was given to him at his birth by his father. And he had a bordered toga. And these things would be exchanged in the early morning. A sacrifice was offered. And the boy then dressed himself in a white tunic adjusted by his father. And over this was draped what's called the toga virilis, which was a toga of grown men's, what that means. And it was also called the toga libera, from freedom. And when the boy was ready, the procession to what's called the forum began. And the father would gather his slaves. He would gather freedmen, clients, relatives, friends, and family, using all of his influence to make his son's escort numerous and imposing. And here, the boy's name, as he would march, would be added to the list of citizens, and a formal congratulations was offered on behalf of the whole community. The family would then climb up to the temple library, and there an offering was made to the god. Finally, the god of the town. Finally, they would all return to their house, where the day ended with a party given by the father in honor of this new Roman citizen. So all of the cultures that kind of come together in the Bible had these clear markings off from childhood to adulthood. We even read about it in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 13:11. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul is talking about a common tradition where the child would actually take all of his childhood things, including his toys and those things, and they would actually burn them as a rite of passage into adulthood. And so it wasn't that you weren't a child at heart anymore. It was that you couldn't go back to those childish things anymore. You no longer had the option. And that's how marked off this process was. Paul says a child, until he comes of age, was no different than a servant in this way. He says they were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So that child was under authority in the household, just like a slave, until they came to that appropriate age. Tutors and governors comes from two Greek words that were really used of managers, particularly house managers, who oversaw all the affairs of the state, which included the raising of children. And so the child was responsible to these household managers, just like the slaves were. They had to listen to them. They had to do as they were told. It says here in verse 2 that tutors and governors until that time appointed by the father. He says, even so we, when we were children, he's talking about when we were lost, we were in bondage under something else. We weren't under tutors and governors. He says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What does this mean? Well, the word in bondage there means enslaved. It's doulao, which is, doulos is slave. It's a slave in the strictest sense. He says we were enslaved to the elements of the world. What does that mean? Well, elements is an interesting word in the Greek. It has the root meaning of rank or laying things in a row. It was used to refer to something elementary or basic. In fact, they referred to the alphabet as the elements because it was the basic building blocks of language. And so it's like, think about it like elementary things, like basic things. That's how the word was used. Paul, of course, uses it here in a negative sense because we were in bondage under it. And so he's not talking about the alphabet, which is not good or bad. It's bad if you use it bad. It's good if you use it for good. But Paul has three ways in which he uses this phrase elsewhere. Context tells us how it's to be understood. For one, he uses it as to talk about stars and astrology. And connected with that would be the second thing. Demonic spirits who rule the world system are often called principalities and powers, similar terms with similar meanings. We see that in 1 John 5, Colossians 2, Ephesians 2. It's used in all of those ways. It's also used, and then this seems to fit this context, it is used to talk about human or man-made religion. Human or man-made religion. In Galatians, the issue is this. You had a group of, they're called Judaizers, because they wanted to make Christians Jewish in order to be Christian. And what they were doing is they were coming and teaching that you not only had to profess faith in Christ, but you had to be circumcised or you weren't saved. And that's what they were coming and teaching. Paul is addressing that as a false teaching. We're not saved by works. We are saved by faith. Furthermore, we're not under the law in that regard. We are under faith, under the lordship of Christ. Human, man-made religion was the issue facing the Galatian church. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at here. He's describing that as the elements or the elemental things of the world. Colossians 2 talks about the same kind of thing. He says, beware, verse 8 of Colossians 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after, same word, just translated differently, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There, he calls the elementary things the tradition of men. And he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. In other words, we don't need a man-made system. We don't need a religion. We have the person, Jesus Christ. That's what he says there in Colossians. Here, he's addressing the same issue, and he says, when we were lost before Christ, we were held in bondage under those same elements. We were in man-made religion. We were under deception. We were ultimately ruled by our own sinful nature. That's the way we were described. Galatians 4:10, the context tells us, he says, you observe days and months and times and years. These were part of man-made religious things. And he also describes it as being under the law in verse 9. Called them the weak and beggarly elements. It wasn't that the law was bad. It is that the law had become to the Jew their own system of self-righteousness. And in that regard, the law was a part of the elements of the world. It was a part of that same system. But what God did in sending Jesus at Christmas is he saves us from that. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our sin that we were in bondage to. And he saves us from the elements of the world so that we're no longer slaved to those things. There are countless people who, maybe even here today, but countless people in the world who celebrate Christmas under the guise or under the bondage of religion, apart from salvation. John Wesley was a guy like that. He was an honor graduate of Oxford University. He was an ordained clergyman in the Church of England and an orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons and workhouses in London, and he even helped distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms or charity to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed this in his journal: "I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, the faith of a slave, though not that of a son." He had never passed from the elements of the world to Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. You can have the religion, you can do everything exactly like the saved people do. I'm not saying that all those things are bad, church attendance, all those things are good things. All those things that Wesley did, those are good things. But if not done in faith, if done as a slave, trying to earn our way, or as a part of some system, trying to make ourselves right with God, they do not accomplish any of that. In fact, they probably leave us more lost than we would have otherwise been, because through those things comes an element of deception whereby we think that somehow we have made ourselves right with God apart from His grace. And that's what had happened to the Jewish people. That's what had happened to these Judaizers who were influencing the Galatian church, is they thought that righteousness was this outward conformity to rules rather than an inward heart change and being made right with God through faith in Jesus. John MacArthur says the elemental things of all human religion, whether Jewish or Gentile, ancient or modern, inevitably involve the idea of achieving divine acceptance by one's own efforts. You look at every religion outside of Christianity, every religion, it is about what I can do to make myself right with God, or gods, depending on what they believe. It is about what I can do to make myself right with God. It is about me reaching God. When in the Bible, it is the exact opposite. It is about what God has done to reach us. He took the initiative. So that is the difference that Christianity teaches. That is the difference that it makes. It is why it stands as true and all others false. It's because it is the only one who addresses things as they are, that we are helplessly lost sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what God has provided. That's why Paul said that his ministry in Acts 26:18 was sent. He was sent to open the eyes of the lost world, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. Jesus says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We find out what that means in verse 36 of that same passage in John 8. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." So we transition from child or from slave to son, and from child to adult in this regard, in Paul's analogy here, through faith in Jesus, not through works that we do. And here he talks about God's answer. Here's the Christmas past part of the passage. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as," or "of, sons." When the fullness of time was come, when the time was right, God sent Jesus into the world. This phrase, fullness of time, refers to the completion of a time period in history. That's what it has to be understood. When the time was finished. And that time that he's talking about is the time between the exit from the Garden of Eden and the sending of the Savior into the world. It was this period marked by a variety of things that we can read about in Genesis through Malachi all the way up to the book of Matthew in our New Testaments. that time, says when it was finished, God sent forth his son. Question has to cross our minds, or at least this is how I think. Why didn't God send Jesus when Adam and Eve sinned immediately in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he send him before Cain killed Abel? Why didn't he send him before it was even necessary to give the law at Mount Sinai? Why did he do all this stuff through promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why didn't he just send Jesus before all that? Well, there's a reason. One, part of it is left to mystery because he's God and I'm not. I simply play by his rules. I don't make them up and then demand that he play by mine. That's the first thing. But there is an answer. There are some answers historically and logically to the reason God did what he did when he did. Because when you find the Bible tells us in kind of implicitly that the time was exactly right for Jesus to come into the world. People expected it. It had been promised. It fulfilled the prophecies just like he had said. All of these things. So what made the time right? Well, there's a few things that made the time right, and I'm going to give these to you. One, religiously. The Jewish people, through their various captivities, had learned one error of their past, and that was idolatry. If there's one thing they had right when Jesus came, it was don't worship idols. There's one true God. They got a lot of other things wrong, but if there's one thing they had learned throughout their history of being owned by this people and this people and this people and this people, was this. There's only one God. We worship him. They had that right. So monotheism was stamped down in Israel during this time. The return from exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others kind of put an end to the idolatry, at least in the traditional way. And what this did is it set the stage for the coming and the expectation of the Messiah. Before, they were looking to all these other gods, and they weren't ready for a Messiah. But in looking to the one true God, this reaffirmation and study of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies of people like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and others, what they found is that there's one God, we worship and follow him, and he's going to send a Messiah to one day deliver us from all of this. That was the expectation. So religiously, or you could put theologically, it was the right time. Secondly, it was the right time culturally. And you say, how in the world is that true? Well, the spread of Greek language and culture by Alexander the Great unified the world and made the dissemination of information, travel, and cross-cultural interaction possible like it had never been before in history. Greek became to that world like English is today, where you could pretty much go anywhere in the world and people could at least speak some form of broken English. Greek was the common language of the world, and it was so because in God's providence, Alexander the Great took that culture and imposed it on the whole world. And so the whole world spoke Greek. They had other languages that they spoke in their native tongues and things like that, but everybody spoke Greek. It's why the New Testament was written in Greek. It's why the Old Testament that the authors of Scripture used in the New Testament that they quoted from was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's because it was the common language. It was like English today. And so culturally, the time was right. The door was open for the gospel message to go to the whole world. It was the right time, lastly. You could broaden these out, but the last thing is politically. Rome had instituted what's known as the Pax Romana. You can look in history and know what this is, but it's essentially the Roman peace. And what it brought was political and economic stability to the whole known world. And so what this did, even though Rome would eventually persecute the church in the first century, it wasn't really the case until later in the first century. But during the first century, immediately after the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of the church and all that, what the Pax Romana did was it allowed the disciples to freely travel all over the known world because Rome owned it all, and all that they owned was under peace, except for a few minor rebellions here and there. The road systems that they developed, you ever heard all roads lead to Rome? Well, that's where it comes from. It comes from this. There was this infrastructure that made travel and freedom to travel among different cultures and different peoples possible like it had never been before. So in the first century, all of that had been done. All that groundwork had been laid. And God sent Jesus at that time to get the gospel through his church to the world. At that time, when the fullness of time had come, when the prophecies were fulfilled, when the people were ready religiously and theologically, when the world was ready culturally and politically, God sent forth his son. You can even see this in the birth narrative of Jesus, how a governor, gave an order for Mary and Joseph to go and be registered to be taxed so that they had to go to Bethlehem to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. The timing and the providence of God was all exactly like he intended. And when this time was right, the Bible gives us the greatest news ever given. God sent forth his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came in a couple of ways that are given here in the text. Paul says he was made of a woman. The word made means born. Don't let that trip you up. The word made means born. It's genomai, means birth. It can mean made, but in this context, it's talking about being born of a woman, being born under the law. Born under woman, it definitely the intention here. The intention here is actually to go back a lot further to Genesis 3:15, where God made this promise to the snake. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It is the promise that God made to Eve that one would come who would be born from her seed, who would crush and destroy the one who deceived mankind, and he would do so through his work on the cross. So this idea, he was born of woman, born of Eve's descendants. This is the fulfillment of that promise. It definitely calls to mind the virgin birth as well, which is promised in the Old Testament in Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And this is what Christmas is about. God chose a woman from that long line of women to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring Jesus into the world. Mary was chosen not because she was better than everybody else, not because she wasn't a sinner. Mary was a sinner. In fact, she calls Jesus Savior. And so you don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. And you didn't realize that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, that she's going to be the one to fulfill what was promised in Isaiah 7:14. The purpose of the virgin birth that we celebrate at Christmas is how God brought his son into the world. It is the means by which Jesus was born. It is so that he could take on human flesh, yet remain sinless, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. But yet he came as a man, fully God, fully man, live the perfect sinless life as our representative that we couldn't live. And then he was made under the law. Made under the law. Talking about his Jewishness, the fact that he came as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of the Jewish people, came under the law. But it's also talking about something else. It's talking about the fact that he took on himself the yoke that we could not bear, and he perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements in the law on our behalf. Romans 8 says this: "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Point Paul's saying that in Romans 8 is this, is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law so that then that righteousness could be made available to us, even though all of us had fallen short of keeping the law. And so he was made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. If we could be good enough, then Jesus wasted his time coming and dying. Galatians 2:21 says, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. His death was pointless. If I could be good enough. It is impossible to believe that we can earn our salvation or make ourselves right with God and believe the Bible at the same time. Those two things are irreconcilable. Because what we immediately find, if we're honest, when we even look at the law itself and don't look at anything else, what we find is a list of things that we do not measure up to. Not a list of things that we can strive to keep and do better at. A list of things that we do not measure up to. In fact, before we're cognizant of it, we don't measure up. A child learns to lie before they learn that lying is wrong. And you'll see this illustrated with adults in the Bible. In Exodus, when Moses brought the law down the mountain, before the Ten Commandments made it to the people on the tables of stone, the people had already broken all of them. Don't worship other gods? Well, we've already made a golden calf. Don't commit adultery? Well, we're having a big old party of a certain nature. It had all, and then Aaron lies to Moses. He says, look, I just threw all this gold in here and this calf popped out. They broke every one of them before he even got down the mountain to tell them what was right and wrong. We're already in debt before we realize we're in debt. Jesus came to redeem us who were under that bondage. Wasn't the law that was bad, it was us and our debt that we accrued. Money's not bad, but if you go take out a big old loan and never pay it back, that money becomes a bad thing to you. The same with the law. It is not bad. In fact, God gave it as a good thing. But if we don't understand it rightly, it can lead us into more lostness. Because what will happen is we'll deceive ourselves into thinking that we've somehow measured up. But what Jesus did, what God did in Jesus, is he redeemed us from the elements of the world, from being under the law, so that instead we could be sons, so that we could receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption here comes from two Greek words, which means it's huios, which is son, and thesis means a placing. And so it's literally the placing of a son into a family. It's taking a son from the orphanage or wherever he was adopted from, taking him from there and from this family, and putting him in another family. The word Paul uses for adoption here is that word that combines those two. And it simply means God took us from the kingdom of Satan and put us into his family through Jesus. And he is predetermined, predestined. Ephesians 1:5 says that all believers would be adopted, would receive the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. That means there's not some believers who get adopted as children and others who don't. Paul says it's predestined in the plan of God that all believers would be adopted as children of God. What does that mean? Well, positionally and theologically, it means this. It says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and raised us up together, made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness
to us through Christ Jesus. In other words, God has taken us and he's placed us in Christ so that he treats us as if we were his son, Jesus. And he pours out through his love the riches of his grace for eternity on all those who are in Christ. That's what it means to be a son of God. It's better than any family inheritance we'll ever get. It's an eternal, everlasting inheritance. So that John can say in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold, look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." And Paul says, with that sonship goes an inheritance. Very briefly here, and we'll close. Because you're sons, God has done something as a seal of your sonship. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The test of whether or not you've got salvation or not is one of them, is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You back up a couple verses, and he basically says, you know you're led by the Spirit of God if you are led to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So if there is a desire within you, a compelling within you, to be free from sin and to be obedient to Christ, that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you're led by the Spirit of God, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who fit that category, they are the sons of God. For we've not received a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. But we've received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." That's Romans 8:14 and 15. Paul here says the same thing. He sent his Spirit into our hearts that causes us to cry, "Abba, Father." Another way we know we've got the Holy Spirit is this inclination that we are given to approach God as Father. What that means and what that looks like in everyday life is it natural for you to approach God with life, with everything? Is it natural? Where does your heart naturally turn? Where do you naturally turn in your time of need, in your hour of trouble? The one time we see Jesus use this word is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's about to go to the cross, and he says, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." It was in the hour of his greatest need, Jesus turned to his Father. The word here would be the equivalent to our word dad. He turned to his Father. It's a term of intimacy. He gives the Spirit, does that in the life of a believer. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And he's given as a seal. That's the way it's spoken of here. Because you're sons, God's given you his Spirit in your hearts. Ephesians 1 says we've been given this inheritance. We've been given this inheritance. But he says the way we know we've got this inheritance is we've been given this guarantee. So the point here is that God promises us an inheritance. But the way that we know that we have that inheritance, that promise belongs to us as believers, is this. He says in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, he says we've obtained an inheritance. We've been predetermined to that end as believers. But he says in verse 13, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So what happens when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and he seals us. And here's how long that sealing lasts. Here's what it says in verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So he says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance that God has given to us as believers until he redeems what the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, a permanent, unbreakable seal. That's the way he's described there. That is his role. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he preserves the Christian until the day of redemption. If God gives a guarantee, he doesn't go back on it. Well, the word earnest there in the King James is a guarantee. It was a down payment that guaranteed that the rest of the money or the payment was on the way. And so the Holy Spirit is like the down payment to the believer that is a guarantee that one day I'm going to inherit everything else that God promised. Not because I deserve it. It's all of grace. But that's what role the Holy Spirit has now in our lives. And that's why he says in verse 6, he says, because you're sons, God's given you the Spirit as a guarantee of the seal of what's coming. And he says in verse 7, if we're no more a servant, then we're a son. And if we're sons, then we are heirs of God through Christ. We talk about gifts at Christmas, and I know it's cliche, but we talk about gifts at Christmas. But when God sent Jesus, he gave us the gift of his Son. But he gave us the gift of eternal life, of an eternal inheritance, of salvation from sin. He didn't leave us where we were in bondage, under the law, under man-made religion, under the elements of the world. But he sent forth his Son at just the right time so that we could be adopted as sons.